If you turn in your Bibles now, we will be looking at a passage in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Before we launch back into the book of Acts, I thought it would be good to be reminded of the preciousness of the gospel, of what Christ has done for us, and not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. As we desire this year in our focus in not only prayer, but of evangelism, of sharing our faith, it is important to be reminded that we are not to be ashamed of the gospel or of being a Christian. And what Paul tells Timothy here is an encouragement to that purpose. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. The scriptures read, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason I remind you, to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Let's bow together in a word of prayer before we begin our study. Our God in heaven, we give you thanks, O Father, for the precious word, your word of life and hope. It reminds us of the treasure of the gospel, the preciousness of your Son. And we pray, Father, may we understand, illumine our minds and open the eyes of our heart, that we might see once again great and mighty things from thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great leaders of the last century was a man named John R.W. Stott. He was the rector of All Souls, Langham Place in London. He was a preacher, he was a Bible teacher, an evangelist, an author. He was a global leader in many ways. The author of the book, Impossible People, writes about his visit to Stott's bedside just 3 weeks before he died. It was an unforgettable hour, and more of sharing memories over many years. The author writes, I asked him how he would like me to pray for him. Lying weakly on his back and barely able to speak, he answered in a hoarse whisper, quote, pray that I will be faithful to Jesus until my last breath, unquote. Would that such a prayer be the passion of our generation too, the author writes. When a person is on their deathbed, everyone tries to gather to hear the last words that the person wants to say. And there are many things that could be said, but those words seemingly are the most important. There are things that they want to say, perhaps to offer forgiveness or to ask for forgiveness, to make things that were wrong right, to tell others how much they love them, to encourage them, or even sharing the gospel with them if they do not know Christ. And if God should show provide that kind of opportunity for you, for those that you love, it is good to listen and to share the things that matter the most during those last few hours or minutes. And that is what is done here. Paul, who is the author of nearly half of the New Testament, here writes his very last letter. Some may call this his last will and testament. Why? Because he knows that he is going to die. In chapter 4, verse 6, he writes, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He knows that his time for the sake of the gospel is near. I know some who have had that perspective, that have their perspective of the end of life in view because of the preaching of the gospel will result in their death, especially if they leave to minister in parts of the world such as the Middle East. These missionaries are not talking about retirement. They're not talking about furlough. They're not talking about their assets, and they're only in their 20s at the time. They believed that they would be bearers of the gospel to the lost, and as a result of those who would speak the word of Christ and to speak the gospel, that would bring their own demise. Paul was like that. He knew he was going to die, and that was perfectly fine with him. And in the writing of this letter to Timothy, it wasn't filled with self-interest. It wasn't filled with material things. It didn't say, well, please take good care of your own clothes. My chariot will go to Apollos, or Timothy, you can have my parchments. He didn't say any of those types of things, or at least that wasn't his primary focus. His focus was on spiritual encouragement to his young protege who was in charge of the church at Ephesus. This particular letter was written around 67 AD. The Roman Emperor Nero had come to power some 13 years earlier, and he was responsible, Nero was, for the beginning of the Roman persecution of Christians. It was 10 years after this emperor had come to power, this emperor who was unstable. He set Rome, half of Rome, afire. And it wasn't just poor shacks that he was suspected of burning down. It was magnificent buildings as well, because it was believed and suspected that he wanted to rebuild Rome. And yet he had blamed the Christians for the fire. Christians became the object of persecution, and they received the brunt of the blame. But 2 years after the fire, in AD 66, Paul had returned from Spain to Asia, and his enemies who were in political positions, Roman political positions against Christianity, they went and arrested Paul. The Christians in that region, as we'll see, didn't stand up for him. No one supported him. People departed and abandoned him. Most everyone did. And Paul was again imprisoned. And here he writes this letter. This wasn't the first time he was in prison. You recall he was in prison when he wrote the book of Philippians. And here in the book of Philippians, he was under house arrest. He was chained to Roman soldiers. This time he was in a cold Roman cell, according to chapter 4. He was regarded as a criminal. There was no chance of acquittal. And yet, even from a lonely, cold Roman cell, he writes this letter of encouragement to a discouraged young pastor during a time of severe and increasing persecution. A letter of encouragement to young Timothy, who was alone, whom he sent to Ephesus to correct and confront a number of errors in the church. The Bible tells us a number of things about Timothy throughout the letter, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. We get hints of what Timothy struggled with. He was a young pastor. He was reserved. He was timid. He had health issues himself with his stomach. He grew up in a home without a Christian father. And yet he had a tough job. He was supposed to go into this church and stop some unruly individuals, some people who were vain talkers, some people who were deceptive. And he was to discipline those troublemakers. He was to go in and establish leadership within the church, deal with problem people, people who were even of influence in the church. He struggled himself, not only with perhaps his own timidity and his own insecurity, but with youthful lusts. 2 Timothy 2:24 perhaps suggests that he quarreled and argued a bit too much. And I'm sure that following on the heels of the Apostle Paul, who began the church, who was a huge theologian, and then later on it was pastored by a man named Apollos, who was known to be mighty in the word, and here he was going to come and fill the shoes of these two great men as the pastor of this church. How people must have compared him with the great Apostle Paul and Apollos. Why can't you be like that? Why can't you think like Paul? Why don't you know the Bible as well as Apollos? Why don't you? And certainly, it brought about great, great trials for young Timothy. And yet, when we look through this book, we'll see that Paul encourages him to kindle afresh that fire, to not be ashamed, to join with him in suffering, to retain the standard of sound words, to be strong, to suffer hardship, to be diligent, to present to himself as to God as one approved, to flee youthful lusts and pursue that which is righteous, to refuse or to be on guard and to preach the word. All of these things Timothy needed to hear. And here Paul instructs Timothy what he was to do. And in all of these exhortations, Paul tells him, don't be discouraged, don't be ashamed, don't be afraid of the hard times. You continue to be faithful. You continue to suffer along with me for the sake of the gospel. And in this very first chapter, here in 2 Timothy, he encourages Timothy by being grateful for his sincere faith, which he saw within his grandmother, he saw within his mother. Now it is within him, and he encourages young Timothy not to be ashamed, but to hold the sound teaching and to guard that which is the gospel of truth. That's where he begins here in this text. So let's look at his introduction, his gratitude for the faith of others, for the sincere faith. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure it is in you as well. As a means of encouragement, Paul writes that he serves God with a clear conscience. And that is what we, too, need to do, because the conscience functions like your nerves function. You put your hand too close to a fire, your nerves will tell you. They'll get burned. You'll feel pain. In the same way, when you approach sin, you do something wrong, your conscience tells you, you feel guilt. Paul served, in the best of his heart's knowledge, served with a clear conscience. And he is thankful for Timothy, expresses his thanks for Timothy's sincere faith. Timothy had a genuine faith. That word sincere comes from a word which is negating the word Hippocrates. Hippocrates is a word means from which we get the word hypocrite. Non-hypocritical is the word there. That is descriptive of Timothy's faith. He wasn't a hypocrite. He wasn't two-faced. He was sincere. He was genuine. And Paul gives thanks for his faith, which is like that. Brought him great joy, longing to see him, even as he recalled his tears, so that I may be filled with joy. And he prays for him. How happy it brought him to think of Timothy and his sincere, genuine faith. How happy are you? How happy are you and I when we see others and their sincere faith? How important is it to you? How important is it to you that others are growing in Christ and maturing and becoming more like the Savior? How important is it to you that your children would grow up to fear God and to know God? How important is it that you see them maturing spiritually, that they come in growing in the knowledge of Christ? And does it make you happy? Does it thrill your heart? You know, one of the most exciting things that I have the privilege of experiencing is when there are times when people come and they grow in their understanding, or especially when they give their testimony. We're going to have a baptism here around Easter, and they give their testimonies here, those who are baptized. And before they share, I have an opportunity to read them and look over them and talk about them, how they came to know Christ. And it is an exciting time. It is very much of a thrill to hear what God has done in someone's life, to see the sincerity of their faith, to see how God has changed their life. That is a joy, the sincere expression of faith. And here he says to Timothy, he's mindful of that. It was in his grandmother Lois, his mother Eunice. What a heritage of faith Timothy has. He reminds Timothy of his heritage. But with heritage of faith comes an obligation, right? Many of you have grown up in the church, perhaps. Maybe your parents were believers, or you've come to faith in Christ when you were younger. You've been blessed with good Bible teachers, with good Sunday school teachers, and had a Bible of your own to read, opportunities to read the Word of God, and opportunities to study, whether it's online or whatever it may be. That is a privilege that people, many people in the world, do not have. And with privilege comes responsibility. With the blessing comes an obligation. Privilege and responsibility to carry that forward. And that is what Paul seeks to instill in young Timothy when he says to him in verse 6, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And then he goes in that he shouldn't be ashamed. He reminds him to kindle afresh the gift of God, that spiritual gift for ministry, as Paul laid his hands on him and confirmed the ministry that God had given to him. And Timothy was to use those gifts in serving the body, such as preaching the word, which Paul reminds him was his duty, to use his gifts for the sake of the body of Christ. And aren't we all to do that? With the heritage of faith that he has, he was to kindle afresh that gift to be faithful in what he was to do. He was timid, though. He was fearful, and he had a hard job. As I mentioned to you, there were people in the church he had to correct, people that perhaps he had to discipline, people who were troublemakers, and that is a difficult thing to deal with. many times. I remember talking to another pastor who mentioned that when he had to go back, he had to go back to Texas, and he was bemoaning the fact that when he had to go back and fire his worship pastor. Pastor had been inconsistent, had been unfaithful, had been unpredictable, had been given a number of chances, but he had to go back and deal with someone in a situation that was difficult. But even in difficulty, Paul tells him, don't be timid. Kindle afresh the gift of God. Don't be fearful. God has given to us His Spirit, which is the source of His power, love, and discipline. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Don't be ashamed. Timothy lived in a time of rising persecution. Of rising persecution. It is reminiscent of many times in the history of the church when there was not the freedom that we have today. And even when we find ourselves today, there are times in our culture, our community around here, in which we might be tempted to be afraid. Are we afraid to share that we are a Christian or to pray in public before we eat or to make it known that we are a follower of Christ? People used to tell me when I was young in high school that I didn't know what it was like to work in the field and to be in the secular workplace and how hard it is to tell people that you're a Christian. Many years later, I had the opportunity to work a number of jobs in the secular workplace, and if you really want to, it is not hard to let people know that you're a Christian, to let people know that you're a believer. From the things that you wear or the things that you place in your office, the decor that is there, or even whatever you decide to do, there are many ways to testify that you are a believer and to let others know that you're a Christian. Some people leave even intentionally out of their resume things that may be even job-related if they were reflective of their faith when they're looking for a job. They leave out all references to their service to the Lord, to their church, and their new job because they don't want to be discriminated against, or they perhaps don't say anything at work about their personal life or their personal activities of going to church or about their faith. Let me encourage you not to be ashamed of your faith, to be bold. No need to dance around the fact that you're a Christian. You may not even save yourself the heartache of working in an oppressive place, in an environment where they ask you to do unethical things. People know that you're a Christian. It may be a good thing that they leave you out of their latest scam or whatever they decide to do. Don't be ashamed. Do you know what the Lord Jesus says? In Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 37 and 38. It says in Mark chapter 8, verse 37 and 38, the Lord Jesus says, "For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels." What do you think Jesus will say? How will he see you when he comes? If he were to come today and watch you in your workplace or your classes at school, what would he say about your testimony? What will he say? Sobering message to us, not to be ashamed, to be bold about the fact that you are a believer. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Sometimes Christians can be fearful because of the questions that they are sometimes challenged with. They're fearful of not being able to answer difficult questions when people ask them, "Well, what about evil in the world? Or what do you think about this issue or that issue, and you don't know how to answer? Well, you know, sometimes the best answer is simply, I don't know, but I do know, and such, and share with them what you do know. There's no shame in saying, I don't know. You don't have to have all of the answers, but you can point them back to what you do know, that God has sent His Son, and He died on the cross for our sins, and everyone has done wrong before God, and so on and so forth. There's no shame in saying, I don't know, but to tell them the truth of what God has done for you in your own testimony. Don't be ashamed, but there's a second part in verse 8, be willing to suffer. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. It doesn't say avoid suffering, because that's why some people don't say anything about their own faith. They're afraid to suffer, to be disliked, to be people who are despised or maybe rejected. Don't be afraid to suffer. This doesn't mean that we're to be obnoxious or rude or belligerent or to be abusive and console ourselves when we are offensive, saying, oh, my reward is great in heaven. No, 2 Corinthians 6:3 reminds us that we are to give no cause for offense in anything in order that the ministry be not discredited. In other words, our attitude can get in the way of our message. That is why yelling at people or scolding them in public squares bring more curses than conversions in Christians, I should say. We live a godly life, we're to be kind and we're to be loving. We're to be people who have the courage to testify of who Christ is, and God is the one who saves people. So when we suffer for doing what is right, and we receive persecution, we can take to heart what a privilege it is. As the apostle said in Acts chapter 5, what a privilege it is to have been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Are we willing to do so? Paul provides Timothy the motivation, verses 9 through 12. And he says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Christ saved us, called us according to His holy purpose. That's what Jesus did from eternity past. He brought life and immortality and light and all of these things. God did all of these things, and He appointed Paul a preacher, an apostle, a teacher, and that is His motivation. What a joy it is. And he says to, in effect, to Timothy, look at what God has done. Look at what God has done, and because He has done all of these things, it is worth the suffering that comes. It is worth the suffering for the sake of Christ, suffering for the gospel because of what Christ has done for us. And he reveals this big picture to Timothy. Look at the big picture of what Christ has done. So whether we serve God or things may seem discouraging, or when we share the gospel and we're rejected, it is all worth it because of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And when you look back and you see in times past how God used you to plant seeds, you can see perhaps some of the fruit. Or you could pray that God would bear much fruit from what you have done, that which was good for His glory. God was willing in Christ to suffer, give His life for me. Am I willing, the question is, to give my life so someone else can have the gospel as well? We look at the big picture of things, to be willing to suffer for Christ. Don't be ashamed. Paul continues on, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him on that day. You know where confidence comes from? Confidence comes from the sure and convinced Word of God. When we are sure of what the Word of God says and we are convinced it is so true, we have that confidence. When we're so sure of the goodness and the satisfaction that comes from the relationship of Christ, from the gift of life that we have received, it is compelling. And we will be motivated because we know it is true. People who are convinced of something are truly motivated. Some people are so convinced that food is so much better 3 hours north of here, they'll drive for hours to go have lunch, then come back. People are so passionate about political issues, they'll brave the weather and spend hundreds of dollars in the cold. Whether it's your children or football or money, people are passionate. And when they're so convinced of something, they will go to great lengths to convince others. People are passionate about things. And if you find that your greatest joy is in Christ and your greatest joy is in the pursuit of the knowledge of God, oh, you'll have great courage, greater motivation to suffer for God's glory, because this is a matter of life and death. For this reason, he says, I suffer all of these things. He reminds them of two last things. Hold to sound teaching. Retain the sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 13. Timothy was to hold on to sound doctrine. He was not only to be not ashamed, but he was to hold on to sound doctrine. As Paul would remind him later, these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He was to pass on sound words. And sad to say, even as we've been studying in our Sunday school class, there is a real lack of discernment of biblical doctrine. In the past, people would be drawn away, or I should say, people are so easily drawn away by the philosophy of the world. In our postmodern times where truth is relative, truth is individualistic, truth is vague, there's all sorts of things that used to be clear that are not clear anymore to people. It is imperative that we retain the standard of sound words. Lee Strobel uses the illustration to highlight the moral rebellion that makes clear truths of Scripture all the more unambiguous. And he writes this, and he posits this. He says, imagine that you have a daughter, and your daughter and her boyfriend are going out for Coke on a school night. The father says to her, you must be home before 11. It gets to 10:45 p.m., and the two of them are still having a great time. They don't want the evening to end, so suddenly they begin to have difficulty interpreting the father's instructions. What did he really mean when he said, you must be home before 11? Did he really literally mean us? Or was he talking about you in a general sense, like people in general, y'all? Was he saying, in fact, as a general rule, people must be home before 11? Or was he just making the observation that generally people in their homes are in their homes before 11? I mean, he wasn't very clear, was he? And what did he mean by, you must be home before 11? Would a loving father be so adamant and inflexible? He probably meant it as a suggestion. I know he loves me, so isn't it implicit that he wants me to have a good time? And if I'm having fun, then he wouldn't want me to end the evening so soon. And what did he mean by, you must be home before 11? He didn't specify who's home. It could be anybody's home. Maybe he meant it figuratively. Remember the old saying, home is where the heart is? My heart's right here. So doesn't it mean I'm home already? And what did he mean when he said, you must be home before 11? Did he mean that in exact literal sense? Besides, he never specified 11 p.m., 11 a.m. He wasn't really clear on whether he was talking about Central Standard Time, Eastern Standard Time. In Hawaii, it's only 6:45. As a matter of fact, when you think about it, it's always before 11. Whatever time it is, it's always before the next 11. So with all of these ambiguities, we really can't be sure what he meant at all. If he can't make himself more clear, we certainly can't be held responsible. Yet you think about it, that is what people do today. When they come before the Word of God and a principle that is called the plain reading of Scripture, what used to be clear for hundreds of years has suddenly become murky. Well, what does it really mean when it says there is evening and there is morning, one day? Or as one seminary professor I listened to try to justify how he can use foul language, after all, they're only words, despite the fact that his wife strongly disagrees. Or how there are all sorts of semantical ambiguities that people posit today in our culture. That which was clear before, such as 24-hour day, or language that is foul or abusive, is no longer considered that. Part of the problem, I think, has been over the past number of decades, this level of biblical illiteracy has continued to rise and has severely crippled our ability to discern. In 2012, the American Bible Society conducted or commissioned a study that was done about Bible reading and biblical literacy in America. One of the interesting findings is that, on the good side, 85% of American households have at least one Bible, and the average number of Bibles in a home is 4.3. But despite the fact that so many have Bibles, only, or I should say, 26% of Americans never read the Bible, and 10% read it less than once a year. So it's no surprise that they also found that 46%, or nearly half of all Americans, think that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon all express the same spiritual truths in a different way. Timothy was to hold to sound doctrine, sound teaching. And that presumes that you know what sound doctrine is, that you know what sound teaching is. Many Christians, though, they seem to care less. Simply because the person attends church every week doesn't make them a discerning person. We as believers need to be thinkers, to regularly feed ourselves on the Word of God so that we can hold fast to what is true and retain the standard of sound words, which Paul exhorted Timothy. And lastly, he was to guard the gospel of truth. Verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to us. With the help of the Spirit of God, Timothy was to guard the good deposit or the treasure. And I think this reference is back to the sound teaching as well as the gospel, the entire section being around Timothy not being ashamed of the gospel, but to teach and to guard it. And you might think that, well, we don't have too much of a need to guard the gospel, and yet the fact of the matter is many Christians don't know or understand the gospel very well. A lot of Christians would say, well, you know, God will save those who have never had a chance to hear the gospel, or there's nothing to worry about because in the end, God saves everybody. Or they falsely think also that many people are good, decent people. They'll go to heaven. If someone doesn't know or doesn't care about the gospel, how can they guard against its distortion? And Paul writes to Timothy here, don't be ashamed. Retain the standard of sound words. Be one who will guard the gospel of truth. Because it's worth suffering for, he tells him. It is worth serving the church for. It's worth living and dying for, the gospel. And in the big picture of things, all that God has done, all that you have been convinced of, that which you have been privileged of having, you are to guard and retain and pass on, just as they did. In the time of the scriptures, there were the old Isthmian games. The Isthmian games were the forerunner to the Olympic Games. It was a relay race. And the track and field, and today, as you recall, there's a baton that is passed from one to another. But back in those days, the runners wouldn't pass a baton. They would pass an actual torch. And with that in mind, the Greeks came up with a phrase that is, quote, "Let those who have the light pass it on." Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have granted to us the privilege of having the light of the gospel of grace, the gospel which you have granted to us through your word, the word which is clear, the word of hope, the word that tells us about your Son who died on the cross for our sins, granting to all who would come in repentance and faith, casting themselves upon you, knowing and believing there is nothing they can do to save themselves. Oh God, we pray that you would open the hearts of all who do not know you to receive that truth, that you would draw them to yourself, and that they would come turning to you, O Father, I pray, and may we be faithful to pass that torch on. In Jesus' name, amen.